Okay, well, we only have two more areas to address in our current series. You might remember way back at the beginning, the master outline that I said I would be following, and I've been pretty much sticking to that, resisting the temptation to add more to it, or on the other end, to end this series prematurely, and that certainly has been a temptation as well, but like many subjects, this one too, on homosexuality, will be more relevant to some than to others. However, each week, just kind of keep in mind that we are working through various principles that do have a wider application. And last Sunday, of course, was a good example of that. If you think about it, that sermon last week had more to do with evangelism using the moral argument than with actually homosexuality itself. And we're going to see that kind of that same kind of a thing here today as well. What I'll be going over will have a wider application. You'll be able to adapt it. The two areas that we still need to cover are these. First, how to handle various real-life situations that we might face, and that is the plan for this morning. And secondly, how can we best engage our culture at large? And this, of course, would be the whole area of holding back the advances of the gay movement and promoting the sanctity of marriage. And that one, to a large degree, employs pretty much the same principles and strategies we use in the battle for the sanctity of life. And even though we have discussed these sorts of things in the past, it'll be good to go over them again. And this I'll do on Sanctity of Life Sunday, next month on January 20th. And I plan to use that day to address both our responsibility on both battlefronts. For again, our approach overall is going to be very, very similar. So today is actually the last day of the series where we will be talking specifically about homosexuality itself. All right, that said, let's get started. Perhaps not everyone in this room, but a number of us have faced, are currently facing, or will at one point face tough situations that involve a homosexual who is somehow involved in our lives. Perhaps the person is a member of our family, or a coworker, or someone we do business with, or a next-door neighbor that we relate to, or whatever. And so questions come up. How much should we keep our distance in these sorts of things? Or should we actually pursue such relationships, try to become their friends? Do we go to parties that they invite us to? Do we invite them to our parties? And what about family gatherings? What if a family member who is homosexual wants to bring their lover? How do we respond to an invitation to a same-sex wedding? What if the one getting married is a sibling or perhaps even one of my own children? Well, these are a sample of some of the situations that many believers have encountered. And so this morning, what I want to do is talk about some principles and commands from God's Word that would help us navigate through such scenarios. And what we're going to find are certain parameters that we will be obligated to observe, that we just do not have the liberty to ignore and cross over. Yet at the same time, we're also going to find a certain degree of freedom. If God's Word doesn't explicitly forbid something, then we would have a number of different options available to take, none of which would be morally wrong. And again, just keep in mind, as we work through this today, consider how the principles we'll be looking at can apply to other situations as well, beyond that of dealing with homosexuals in our lives. All right, I believe a good starting point for all of this is found in 1 Corinthians 5, and so you might want to go ahead and turn there at this time, if you would. You will remember the setting. Paul learns that there is sexual immorality going on within the church body. A man has his father's wife. He is highly agitated that the Corinthians have tolerated this, and he calls upon the whole church to repent for their unwillingness to accept what he calls the yeast of malice and wickedness. And then he orders them forthrightly to remove from the church body the man guilty of this incest. Basically, he's not acting like a believer, and therefore he and the church can't pretend that he is. He concludes his strong admonishment then with these words, starting in verse 9. So let's follow along. Paul writes, "I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. All right, it's pretty simple. You are free to associate with sexually immoral people who do not call themselves brothers in the Lord. You are not free to associate with the sexually immoral who do call themselves brothers. So this is our first principle here that we want to, you know, that we need to be mindful of. So let's take a look at the first one here. Number one, as you can see, there is a lot of liberty. We do not find anything in Scripture that would prohibit us from hanging out, even making friends with non-believers, even those who have embraced a homosexual lifestyle. It does not follow, as some would claim, that by inviting a gay coworker over to your Super Bowl party means that you are endorsing his lifestyle. And this couldn't be any more clear than the fact that Jesus hung out with the sexually immoral of his day, prostitutes. And we are not, believe it or not, more spiritual than Jesus. We're just not. All right, now we'll come back to this first one a little later. There's more here that needs to be said. But let's now move on to the second one, which is extremely important, but often ignored. Again, to use Paul's own words, and listen carefully, I am writing you that you must not. He's not suggesting, he's commanding. It's a directive, it's a mandate. I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an adulterer, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. With such a man, do not eat. All right, so in contrast, this verse brings a great deal of restraint to the picture. We simply don't have many options here. It's pretty clear. Once someone identifies himself as a Christian, a whole new set of rules come into play. We treat those who claim to be believers differently than we do those who don't. And the reason is this: we need to force the issue with them. We really do. Something to the effect of, if you were going to insist that you are a follower of Christ, then you have to act like it. You have to choose who you are going to serve, Jesus or your sin. Again, think in terms of forcing the issue, and hanging out with them as buddies only serves to accommodate them in their sin. What they need from us is not friendly socializing, but accountability. As members who belong to each other in Christ, that is our obligation to them. Thus, the numerous exhortations in the New Testament to confront, admonish, and even rebuke each other. We simply aren't afforded the option to pretend that everything is okay when it isn't. And this is why Paul even goes on to say, with such a man, do not even eat. And so, yes, we must force them to face what is at stake here. Either submit to Christ's lordship and live in a way that honors him as your Savior, or walk away. But you cannot wear the label Christian unless you actually live as one. All right, now, without a doubt, this is tough. Without a doubt. I mean, no one likes to be faced with this kind of thing or do these sorts of things. We would much rather just go about our own happy little lives and not make waves. But when it comes to those who name themselves as among the redeemed, we have to make waves. All right, now, just to back up a little bit here, and picturing our engagement with them, I would say that initially, in our interaction with them, say a practicing homosexual claims that he or she is a Christian, it might be best to not assume the worst, initially. Perhaps they simply don't have a clue on what it means to be a Christian. They just use that in a casual way. I've never really thought about it. They grew up in a Christian home. That's all there was to it. Or maybe they don't realize that homosexual behavior is condemned in Scripture. It might not necessarily be a matter of outright rebellion against God's laws, but simply ignorance. It might be better to give them the benefit of the doubt, at least initially. And so one might need to start with just instruction. As pointed out last week, I believe that using questions can help pinpoint where the problem really lies. What do you think it means to be a Christian? Do you believe a Christian is obligated to obey the teachings of Jesus and his apostles? I'm curious. There are some pretty direct passages in the New Testament that explicitly condemn homosexual practices. What do you think about those? And so on. The objective, of course, is to move things forward toward an ultimatum. And it might take some time. But eventually, they have to face the fact that they can't serve two masters who are at war with each other. They have to choose between submission to Jesus or indulgence to their sin. And if they persist in trying to do both, then you have to make that as hard for them as you possibly can. And any interaction you have with them has to be that of challenging and confronting and admonishing and perhaps even at points rebuking. It cannot be friendly socializing. You owe it to them as your brother in Christ to hold them accountable. All right, that said, let's now go back to the first one here on the slide, our interaction with non-believers. And there's more here that we want to talk about, and this is probably going to be more of the area that we will be that we actually will be facing in our daily lives. And again, Paul is equally clear on this one. We are free to associate with those who are sexually immoral, which would include practicing homosexuals, as long as they make no pretense about being followers of Jesus. The question is, how can we interact with them in a way that doesn't convey approval of their immoral behavior? Most of the time, this wouldn't be a concern, but there are times when it is, and no, without a doubt, it can be a little tricky. Playing on the same soccer team, no big deal, that's one thing. Attending their same-sex wedding ceremony, however, that's altogether different. Or allowing them to bring their lover to a party in your home. You know, it becomes much more tricky to figure those sorts of things out. Are there any lines here? If so, where do we draw them? Well, I believe there are some lines, parameters that Scripture provides for us. There are some things that are forbidden and other things that are allowed. And so we have to consider this from the viewpoint of, maybe you could visualize it as erecting a fence. We have to stay inside the boundary lines. However, anything inside the boundary lines are, of course, permissible, which means that there just isn't going to be a one-size-fits-all answer to every scenario. So if you're hoping for something like that, you'll be disappointed this morning. We oftentimes think in terms that every decision we make that we are forced to make that has a moral connotation to it, that there is only one right choice. But that isn't always the case. There might be a number of options that would be perfectly legitimate in the eyes of God. And so let's begin by looking at the fence itself, and then we'll see how it provides both the restraint and the freedom in various situations we might face. One fence, and this one we'll put on the west side of our lot, is found in Ephesians 5. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And then Paul says something similar to Timothy in his first letter to him, warning him to not share in the sin of others to keep himself pure. And so obviously, we cannot participate in their sexual immorality. But even beyond that, we also have to be careful that our words and actions do not convey any approval or behavior that is sexually immoral. And so to use the example from last week, allowing your son to come home from college for the weekend with his lover would not necessarily be an approval of their homosexuality. However, allowing them to stay in the same bedroom certainly would be. Again, it can be a little tricky to know where exactly to draw these lines, but this is one possible way to illustrate that. And always keep in mind that Jesus himself saw no problem with hanging out with the sexually immoral. Obviously, he believed that personal interaction with them, even eating together, was not an endorsement of their lifestyle or sin. And this then leads us to the other fence row that we will put on the east side of the lot, and this is found in the verses we looked at last week. So we'll go over these again. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And in Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so again, interaction with non-believers is expected, and this interaction needs to be gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending. We are obligated to make sure that every opportunity we have with them will contribute to their receiving of the gospel. And though their homosexuality may provide a door in which to discuss the claims of the gospel, it is not their homosexuality per se that is the primary concern. It is their lost condition. It is the fact that they do not have Christ as their Savior. And so being unnecessarily contentious with them about their lifestyle or behavior is just going to work against you. It's only going to erect walls. We need to keep our focus and always remember that their conversion to Christ is a higher priority than conversion to heterosexuality. The one will result in the other. And so as Paul puts it here, we have this mandate, this parameter or fence on the other side of the lot that calls upon us to win them over with conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt. So to just offer a visual on this, we have on the one side a fence here on the west that we can't cross. At all times, we have to make sure that we are remaining pure, not sharing in the sins of others, not giving any approval or endorsement to that which God calls evil. Very clear. On the other side of the lot, we have another fence that we can't cross. We're obligated to treat non-Christians in a way that will bring them to the gospel. And therefore, every interaction we have with them is to be seen as an opportunity for us to whet their appetite with their words and our actions. And we do that with our words, our actions, and even our attitudes. So, pretty simple, pretty clear. This is basic stuff. You know this. Don't have to do illustrations to have you understand it. These are concepts you're well familiar with. For the most part, we would generally not face that many situations where it'd be all that difficult to work inside these parameters. But there will be times, in order to avoid the appearance of endorsing a sin, that one won't be able to avoid coming across as judgmental. In fact, it is bound to happen at some point. What if you are invited to attend a same-sex wedding ceremony? Wouldn't one's attendance to that be seen as an endorsement of the sin? However, if you say no, wouldn't that be seen as being rude and holier than thou? So what do you do? All right, well, let's just take this one as a working example. This would be a good example for that because this is a biggie. How we handle it will help us handle other situations that won't be quite as monumentous as this one. We've got the boundary lines in place. How might we navigate our way through this situation? How would we respond to a same-sex wedding invitation? How far can we push up against the west side of the fence without crossing it? That is, how far can we go without being guilty of participating in the sins of someone else? Would there be a way to attend such a wedding without it being a statement of endorsement? If so, what might that look like? That said, how far can we push up against the east side of the fence? Would there be a way to turn down such an invitation that would not come across as judgmental, that wouldn't burn any bridges? It would seem to me that pushing against the east fence would be a much better option. Attendance at weddings are generally considered to be statements of approval, support, and celebration. In fact, the whole wedding itself and the reception is one big ceremony of approving, supporting, and celebrating. Well, Paul, of course, commands us not to have anything to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, that it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, and certainly that would apply to homosexual behavior. And certainly, attendance at a wedding ceremony where a shameful union is being formalized would be hard to justify in light of those words. And so I would suggest a short note responding to the invitation with something along these lines. I thank you for thinking of me. Our friendship matters hugely, but I just can't in good conscience attend because of my own beliefs about marriage, which are unalterable. It would be hypocritical and dishonest for me to be there, and I never ask you to do something you felt would violate your conscience, as I feel this would violate mine. Please know how deeply I respect and love you, despite our differences on this matter, and how strongly I hope our friendship continues. I would welcome the opportunity to talk about this further if you like. All right. I think this approach does push against the fence, but it doesn't cross it. It is honest, respectful, non-judgmental, affirming of the individual, conveys a desire to maintain the relationship. The risk, of course, is that the other person might respond emotionally to this and take offense to it nonetheless. But if he or she does, well, that's really their problem. You've not given them any justification for that. But what do you do if this invitation comes from a close family member? Hopefully you will never be faced with anything like this. But for the sake of the example, I think this gives us a good exercise and helps kind of push things here along. What if this is a close family member? What if you get this invitation from your brother or your sister or a parent You know, parents sometimes divorce and end up in same-sex relationships. I mean, this would be a very difficult thing to have to try to decide on. Or what if this were one of your own children, a son or a daughter? The closer the relationship, especially blood relationships, the higher the obligation we have to them. Some family members, knowing your convictions on the matter, will probably not burden you with the expectation of attending. Others, however, might not. And you could end up causing some very deep hurt if you don't go, even burning a bridge. Would a daughter ever forgive her father for not attending what she would consider to be the most important occasion of her life? And so on a situation like this, we might want to see how far we could actually push against the West fence. Would there be a way to attend this wedding without endorsing it? If there is, then I think in the interest of not offending a close family member deeply, that going to such a ceremony could be acceptable under certain conditions. And let me just clarify, this is all my opinion here. I'm not claiming to have a thus saith the Lord on this matter. I'm just trying to work within these boundaries that we have and use this as an example. But again, in all of this, just remember, certain conditions would have to be in place, and I really don't see any wiggle room in any of these conditions. And they would look something along these lines. The close family member could not claim in any way to be a believer, or the one that they are going to enter into this ceremony with. And this is actually under the heading that we are now working in, and so this is assumed, but I just want to reinstate it again. If one of them's a believer, then this is totally different rules apply, as we talked about earlier. Secondly, you would have to explain your objection to this family member and probably to all the other family members as well. You just need to go on record. Your attendance is not approval or a celebration. And obviously, you need to be ready to engage in the big discussion, that of sharing why you disapprove of homosexual relationships, and in particular, a formalizing of homosexual unions. Third, you could not participate in the ceremony itself. Anything beyond that of being a spectator would be offering support. You couldn't be the best man, a bridesmaid, an usher. You couldn't sing a solo, even help serve the punch. You just can't do anything that would contribute to the ceremony. And certainly a father will have to draw the line and can't walk his daughter down the aisle and give her away to a lesbian lover. I don't see how he can do that without busting through that West fence. You can't attend the ceremony if in any way it is performed in the name of Christ. If it has any Christian window dressing that imply that somehow God is blessing the occasion, it's a problem. If it's held in a church building or officiated by a clergyman or has any reading of scripture or prayers, then we're back to that mandate we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians 5. You can't have anything to do with it whatsoever. You would have to ask the question, why a church? Why clergy? Why scripture? Or to put it more directly, why the pretense that God is blessing that which he himself refers to as an abomination? Number five, at the ceremony and reception, you would have to refrain from any words or actions that would convey support or celebration. Can't be any confusion. Even saying something like congratulations would be out of line, as would participation in customs like applauding when the pronouncement is made at the end of the ceremony, or throwing rice, or even tying cans to the bumper of the couple's car. Even statements like, what a nice ceremony this was, or I'm so happy for them, or what a wonderful day this is, would be going too far, as would be the giving of a wedding gift. All right, now as you can see, this is very restrictive, but attendance at a same-sex wedding is pushing it the way it is. One has to make sure that attendance is nothing more than mere attendance. You show up, you stay disengaged, you leave. And you would also, number six, have to make it clear that this wedding doesn't change anything. You could never refer to them as a husband and wife or regard them as truly married. If they were to ever stay in your home, it would have to be separate bedrooms. And that the new lover, though would be treated by you kindly, would never be regarded as an in-law. All right, so basically you are faced with a no-win situation here. You really are. If you don't go, you end up causing deep hurt. If you sit down and explain all these conditions ahead of time, well, these could cause deep hurt as well. But if they agree to these, and this were a close member of your family, blood relative, and if your absence were going to cause irreparable offense, then I think that attendance would be an acceptable option. Again, just to be clear, this is not a thus saith the Lord. I'm not saying that this is what I would do. I would not saying that this is what I would ever advise anyone to do. I'm simply suggesting that in a situation like this, having met those conditions, I think it could be acceptable and perhaps even better than not going. All right, as pointed out last week, we need to realize that making a long-term difference with someone is many times more important than making a short-term statement. However, if you simply can't cross that line and can't in your own mind divorce attendance from approval, support, and celebration, or you can't be assured that the gay couple themselves can make that distinction, then you need to stay home. It's very clear. You stay home. And if others are hurt by that, then you just have to deal with it. You know, we should not offend people unnecessarily, but sometimes causing offense, as seen in the life of Christ himself, just can't be avoided. All right, let's move on to one other example, and we won't have to spend much time on this one because we pretty much, you know, I've looked at the principles at this point. You are hosting the family gathering this year for Christmas, and like all the other years, everyone is coming. However, your sister now has a live-in girlfriend and plans to bring her along. What do you do? I think all of you can probably could pretty much run with it at this point. The example is similar to the one I used last week about the son in college who wants to bring his boyfriend home for the weekend. We go back here to our fence. On the one side, we have to be sure that we do not convey any sort of endorsement or approval of the relationship. On the other side, we have to treat each person with respect, look for an opportunity to bring them to or at least closer to the gospel. And within these boundary lines, we have a number of acceptable courses of action one can take. And so if you tell your sister, no, I'd rather you not bring her, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would prohibit that. But if this is going to cause a big rift, then in the interest of keeping the opportunity alive to make a long-term difference, I think it would be okay if your sister's lover did come. But again, if you're yielding to her, she must also yield to you, especially since it's your home, and so certain ground rules need to be agreed upon ahead of time. And so you'll need to spell it out. We talked about some of these last week. In my home, the two of you must relate only as friends, not as lovers. And you will refer to each other only as friends. There'll be no displays of affection, no holding of hands. And for the sake of the children who will be present, all conversations about the things you've done together must be framed as friendship experiences, nothing more. And so on. If they can't agree to that, then help them see that tolerance is a two-way street. It's only reasonable that they extend to you the same tolerance they expect from you. All right, well, I think you get the idea here. We could look at all sorts of other examples, but underneath they're all going to be pretty much have the same sorts of challenges, and the same principles will apply. We have some pretty clear parameters from God's Word, and unfortunately we don't have a one-size-fits-all, so we have to do the best we can. Every situation's different. There's lots of numerous factors that come into the equation. But basically, one more time, on the one hand, we have to be careful that our words and actions do not convey approval of any behavior that God calls evil. On the other hand, interaction with non-believers is expected, including homosexuals. And that interaction needs to be gentle and respectful, not judgmental or condescending. And we are obligated the best we can to make sure that every opportunity we have with them will bring them closer to their surrendering to Jesus. All right, so upon this note, we will more or less conclude our series on this subject. As stated earlier, I do want to talk about our obligation to influence culture, and this we'll do here in about a month on Sanctity of Life Sunday. And next Sunday, we're going to enter into the theme of the season, switch gears altogether different. It'll be lighter, actually be a kind of fun. Josh Birch and I will tackle a number of myths regarding the Christmas holiday itself and some of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. We've talked about a few of these in times past, but we have some new ones to talk about as well. So this should be a pretty interesting and engaging time as well. So let's at this time have the musicians come forward. We'll bring the children in, and let's stand and continue on with our praise to the Lord.